like to read from verse 3 to put it into context, down through verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your precious word and just what an encouragement it is to us. How it helps us in our lives to live for you and to please you and to bring glory to you. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for all that you're doing in our lives in various ways. I know there are needs, as was shared in the Sunday school class, various kinds of needs, many that are physical at this time. Lord, for your grace and mercy, your power in bodies physically for help and healing. And yet, Lord, in other ways, in non-physical ways, for your mercy to our hearts, to our very souls, we pray. Lord, for those over us in authority, your grace. For our country, your direction. For us as your people, your guidance. Your power by your Spirit in our lives. Lord, because you made us for yourself, we were made to worship, we've been called to embrace surrender, we've been called to live for you. And Lord, it's by your working in and through us, that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, that is our desire. And forgive us where we fail. Lord, help us to learn. Help me to learn through this, even though I've looked at it and studied it. Lord, it's your Holy Spirit who teaches us and applies it to us as individuals for our good. And so, Lord, be our teacher, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme for a world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver you. He is able. So as we've seen, Peter's writing to groups, possibly even individuals that have been scattered into various areas. That's in the first couple chapters. And not even to churches, but to Christians. And it could be just a couple of them in an area, in a city, where Christianity was brand new. and where people were not too accepting of this brand new way of thinking, let alone calling it a religion. But it wasn't one among many, as in buffet style, choose your religion. The Jews had Judaism. Rome and its area had everything from worship the emperor, worship Caesar, to take your pick. That was Rome, the gods, the goddesses. And then there was Greek as well, too. Take your pick. And then comes this new news about this man who did all these miracles and beat death, who died and who rose again, that no one else has ever done. And in his name, there's forgiveness and new life. And some people received it, and others, even as you walk through the book of Acts, seems like wherever there was the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ in a totally foreign setting, there was either revival, or we call it evangelism, or riot. People were for it and accepted it, or people were just totally against. One or the other. Not a whole lot of sitting on the fence. That's how it reads in the book of Acts. So these Christians, so what do you do? Peter writes this encouragement to these believers that are just out there, that may be the only place in their entire neighborhood, in their entire town, that now believe in this Jesus Christ. So what do you do when you're the only one at the office? What do you do when you're the only one in your neighborhood? When you're the only one at work? When you're the only one in your family? And it's like, you know, I've tried to do my best, and I've shared at times and tried not to be too obnoxious. Peter will get into that. But I've just tried to share when God gives opportunities, and I've tried to live it as well, to be an example. But there's all around you, it's like, they're not buying it. They don't buy it. Oh, they get it. They don't want it. So what do you do? And we've seen Peter's trying to encourage them. Encourage them in this. And so this section we come to is of great encouragement, because it's the one thing that you as a follower of Jesus Christ has. God's given it to you. It's precious. It's the word salvation. Now, obviously, Peter, even at this point, uses salvation in different ways. It means deliverance. So there's salvation yet to happen. But in this point, in chapter 1 at verse 10 of this salvation, it's kind of the nine-yard package of this salvation. Salvation in totality. You know, salvation is an interesting word. It's kind of Christian. You can talk about being saved. Oh, I was saved from an accident. I was saved from this. Or I was rescued. I was rescued from this. I was rescued from that. But it's kind of like Christians that talk about salvation. And rightly so. Jesus said in a couple of illustrations about the one who goes out to a field. It's not a diamond in a field of rocks, but it's a treasure. And then he goes, and to one who goes out and finds that pearl of great price. Salvation. So that's this. Peter says, it's yours. So what do you do? What's encouraging when you live in a hostile environment? Well, you have the fact that you have salvation and all that it entails and the goodness of God because of salvation. You have that. You know, salvation is it's a packed word, starting with everyone, all have sinned. Everyone's under the curse of sin, trapped in the power of sin, under its penalty. The essence of sin from Isaiah 53, chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have done like Frank Sinatra used to sing, have gone our own way. I did it my way. It's Frank Sinatra. He was a singer for you younger people a long time back. Frank Sinatra kind of guy. Famous in one of his songs, I did it my way. And that's how they lived their life, because that's the essence of sin. My way. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and goes, oh, but I am the way. I am the way. It's not your way, Jesus says. Basically, it's me. I am the way and the truth of life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And he does that. He goes to the cross, takes God's wrath, penalty, judgment, punishment. It is a complete salvation. But Peter gives a unique perspective on salvation in these verses. He doesn't go theological. So don't worry about that. Because that's good. And he doesn't go subjective. As in, look at how much Christ suffered. And he did. And that's okay. But Peter gives it a different perspective, a little more historical. It's because he starts with the prophets and works through to his present time. And it's a historical perspective that also is a group of, these are ones who are interested in salvation. And when you see a crowd there that's gathered around, it's like, okay, what are they out on the street here? How come there's a bunch of people there? What's catching their attention? What's going on? What are they all interested in? And so you have different levels of interest and various levels of interest, but if you could get a conference and pick out your great theologians through the histories, Paul, Augustine, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Billy Graham, A.W. Tozer, put them together in a conference. Some of us here would camp out like it's the day before Thanksgiving and we're camping on the sidewalk a week in advance to get in because they're all going to be together. And what are they going to talk about? Salvation. Salvation. And so he gives a unique perspective here. Four groups, actually three groups and one individual, so let's go through it quickly, who are interested in salvation. He starts with the prophets. Verse 10. The prophets, those who spoke for God, and those who predicted future events as well in their speaking for God. The four words of the Old Testament for prophet, thus says the Lord. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Test of a prophet from Deuteronomy, very simple. If what he says comes true. Now it's easy to say, thus says the Lord, in 1,000 years, blah, 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 blah. Like, well, you're not around 1,000 years from now. But it's another thing to say, next year at this time, or in a few days at this time, this is what's going to happen, and it comes true. And it better come true, because in the Old Testament, you know what the test of a prophet is? It's got to come true. You know what happens when you fail the test? You die by being stoned with stones. If you fail the test of a prophet, even though the people of Israel were so misguided, there were all kinds of false prophets going on through their history that they didn't care about. But that's what God says. Now, what do you think of when you think of a prophet? Whom the prophets? You think of judgment. Thus says the Lord, woe to you. And then there are places where it's like, lists off the nations. Here's what you've done. And also, O my people, woe to you because. And it is judgment. The prophets. However, what does Peter say about them? Verse 10. The prophets inquired searches who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Grace. Prophets and grace. Way back to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. And what did God do? Rather than kill them immediately, he killed an animal to cover them. To cover them. He was gracious to them. And then you go through the Old Testament and you think of Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Abraham, who was justified by faith, and then Joseph, in his time at the end of his years in Egypt as being the number two man in the entire country, who, when reunited with his family, saw his youngest brother the one brother that they both had the same mom and dad, Joseph, and he said to his younger brother, God be gracious to you, my son. Gracious. And then, of course, Moses on the side of a cliff as God was to pass by and reveal his name. And the Lord said, among other things, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Moses. And then, of course, you come to Jonah, Nineveh. And the people humble themselves and God doesn't judge them. And Jonah's going, oh, God, I knew you would be gracious to them. I just knew it. Jonah. So all the way through. But this is the grace that was to come. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. From verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Because it says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. However, we find here that the prophets, 10, verses 10, 11, they did not even fully understand what they were saying. They were saying things and they weren't. A star shall come forth from Jacob and a scepter from Israel. What does that mean? We're not sure. So they investigated, verses 10 and 11. Three different words to investigate. You might have it search and search and all, but it's three different words. One means to carefully search. Another means to examine. And another means, and the third is, verse 11, the third is intensive search. So in other words, as Matthew Henry says, they are digging deeply, like coal miners. Okay, so Homestake Mine, Homestake, digging deep. It's only down 8,000 feet. It's about a mile and a half or so. Homestake. The Tuatona Mine over in South Africa goes down about 2.5 miles with about 500 miles of tunnels for you miners. 500 miles of tunnels going down in the earth, 2.5 miles. And I've read that at that depth, the temperature of the surface of the rocks is approximately 140 degrees. And at that depth, rocks break like glass, if you're interested. So none of this on the surface stuff. That's what I call digging deep. And so they were, like miners looking for ore. What does this mean? Who is he talking about? When's this going to happen? Where's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? Because they were interested in God's salvation. Even the very things they were speaking of. I could say that's kind of like pastors at times, saying things that they're not aware of what they're speaking, but I'll try not to go that way. I'll try to be aware of what I'm saying. The prophets. And notice it's the grace to come. God in the Old Testament, we think he's holy, he's pure, he's righteous, he's fearful. And the God of the New Testament, oh, he's kind, he's merciful, he's compassionate, and he's gracious. Nope. No. God is the same all the way through. He's both the same. Old Testament, New Testament. Grace. Pure. Holy. All the way through. Both. So don't make two different gods in your mind. Secondly, the Spirit of God is interested in God's salvation. Verse 11. And also verse 12 mentions the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now verse 11 says, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. So for you budding theologians, it says that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ was in, it doesn't say on. So if you can find a verse that says in the Old Testament, some people say the Spirit of God was on people, and then in the New Testament, He came into them. And here it says, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Well, they were prophets. It doesn't say that. If you can find me a verse about that, we'll talk about it. But the subject of the Spirit's focus is verse 11 at the end. The sufferings and the glory. And it's always that order. Sufferings, glory. Remember at the end of Luke's study, Luke chapter 24, verse 26, Jesus, after He rose from the dead, walking along the road with two disciples who did not know who He was, and they were talking about everything that happened, and Jesus said, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Here's what we're talking about." And then Jesus replied, "You know, are you slow? Are you slow of heart to understand that the Christ, this is what the prophets have said, that the Christ had to suffer these things and then to enter into His glory." It's always that order. Suffer, glory. And here it is again. You know, there's over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So let's just take a few minutes and I'll start running through them. No, I won't. But Isaiah 7:14, He'll be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. Genesis 49:10, of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 9:1, start His ministry in Galilee. Isaiah 35:5 and 6, work miracles. Psalm 78:2, teach parables. Zechariah 9:9, ride on a donkey. Psalm 41:9, betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11:12, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53:5, wounded and bruised. Psalm 22:16, hands and feet pierced. Isaiah 53:12, crucified with thieves. Psalm 34:20, bones not broken. Zechariah 10:12, side pierced. Isaiah 53:9, buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16:10, rise from the dead. 300 prophecies. And it says the Spirit spoke of these beforehand. And isn't it interesting that the sufferings and the glory are the message of grace? It's the message of grace. The sufferings and the glory. Jesus suffered for our sins. And He rose from the dead for our justification. Because without the glory, He's a sad martyr, dying a useless death. But with the glory, He's the authenticated Son of God, validated, proven, with His resurrection, who can take away the sins of the world. Finally, the Spirit revealed to the prophets that the messages were not really for themselves, but, verse 12 at the start, for some people in the future. Not in their lifetime, but for a people to come. And so Hebrews 11 says, "And so these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them from afar off, from a distance." From a distance, in the future. Now the third group, verse 12, it was the same promised message the apostles are interested in. The apostles, those who have preached the gospel. It's what they spoke, and it's what they spoke of. In the first chapters of the book of Acts, Peter, as an apostle, speaks and ties the message of the prophets to the message of Jesus Christ. Acts 3:24, "And all the prophets have foretold these days. And God raised up His servant Jesus." So the Messiah is Jesus. And therefore, behold, now, Peter says, is the day of salvation. It's back to salvation again. And Paul would say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto Salvation. Back to salvation again. The apostles spoke of this. It was their message. And finally, one other group that you wouldn't think about unless you had read it. The angels. At the end of verse 12. Things which angels desire to look into. And he has this desire, and it's usually, desire is usually used in the New Testament as a negative, immoral passion. A passionate, unfulfillable desire. Usually connected with sin. But the word in itself just means an obsession with. A strong desire. Angels desire. And then he uses the word tiptoe to look into. One writer said, it's almost like to bend the neck over, but since angels don't have necks, they don't have anything to bend over. They desire to look into this. Angels, a passion. During the Renaissance period, you have Da Vinci, and you have the painting, the famous painting of Christ and his apostles, disciples with him, at the table, the final table. You have that. But there was another painter, Tintoretto, who painted Christ with his disciples around a table. And it probably wasn't straight back then. But around a table, only the perspective is looking down on the meal from above. And the painter, Tintoretto, paints candles, and the smoke's coming up from candles. And in the smoke of the candles above the table are the faces of angels. And it's almost like Jesus has said, this is my body. Because they're all sort of looking at Jesus, the disciples, like what he's talking about. And the angels are looking down with the same look. What is he talking about? They desire to look into these things. Why angelic curiosity? Now, obviously, good angels, not evil or demons, they'd have no interest, but good angels, because salvation is a phenomenal work of God that is only for mankind. Only. Let's put it another way. There are no saved angels. There's good angels, there's bad angels. There's obedient angels, there's disobedient. But there's no saved angels. None. Because only human beings can be redeemed. Now, were there angels at Jesus' birth? Absolutely. We're coming into Christmas time. Yay. There were angels. And were there angels helping Jesus at the end of his 40 days in the wilderness, and angels came and ministered to him? And were there angels later on? Angels who came to Jesus in the garden? And then Jesus says, I could have called 12 legions. And that's a big number of angels to come and help him. But he didn't. So angels, and then he went back to heaven. Angels. Angels. But it's angels who desire to look into these things because there's no such thing as a saved angel. One writer says, he says something like, when I was a kid, you know, I used to try to imagine what it'd be like to be an angel. You're like, being a good angel. You're good, you can fly. Said you could sneak up behind people and do good things. And they wouldn't even know it. And you could travel, and you could be in God's presence, and imagine the things you'd see. And sometimes in angelic warfare, battling against, you know, it's like, what would angels? So his interest was, what's it like to be an angel? What's it like? And he said, now reverse that. And think of the angels in terms of, what's it like to be forgiven? What's it like to be saved? What's it like to have your sins washed away? What's it like to have a new name written down in heaven? What's it like? What's it like to have the Holy Spirit live inside of you? What's it like? Because the angels desire to look into these things because there's no such thing as a saved angel. And that's what Peter tells us. Angels desire. So, looking at this as a whole, it's what the prophet spoke about, but really didn't fully understand. It's what the Spirit pointed them to. It's what the apostles preached, and what the angels wonder about but will never experience. They sing about God's salvation, but they never experience it. So the prophets said of salvation, it's great. The Spirit says of salvation, it's great. The apostles said of salvation, it's great. And the angels, in wonder, say of salvation, it's great. Three final thoughts. If you start with the prophets all the way back to Adam and Eve, you have Jesus Christ as being the focal point of all history. For the prophet spoke, it is his story, as had been said over and over. History. Number two, salvation is the purpose of history. It is the greatest rescue mission ever pulled off. Salvation. And number three, therefore, whom God has saved, whom God has redeemed, are the most blessed people in the world. And so with Peter, with his encouragement, you know, consider this, the salvation that you have. Salvation. Isn't it great? Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have given us so great a salvation. But part of that is because of the great cost, the incredible price that was the life of your own Son, Jesus. Father, help us to understand this and just to appreciate that this is in a category of itself. There's nothing else in this life that will compare to what you've done for us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Take your hymn.